The truth of God's Word does not need us to defend it. For it will always stand on its own. It always has, it always will stand on its own. 2 Corinthians 13, verse number 8 says, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." We need to stand for it, but no matter who attacks it, it's not going anywhere. The truth is there. It's God's truth will stand. And there's a lot of verses along those lines. I think about when Peter was quoting Isaiah 40. He said in 1 Peter 1, verse 24, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever." And so the Word of God is going to stand, and God's Word doesn't need us, okay, to defend it. Somebody said it's the truth of God is like a lion, you know. You don't have to talk it up and protect it, just turn it loose and it'll defend itself. And a lion can take care of itself, and the Word of God will take care of itself. I think about old Herod in Acts 12, coming against the Lord and the Lord's people. And he really thought he was something. And the people thought he was some kind of God. And it says in Acts 12 that in verse 21, "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It's the voice of a God, not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory." What became of this impressive man, this eloquent man, this powerful man? It says he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. So much for Herod. The next verse says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." So God's word is going to go forth. Paul said, in 2 Timothy 2, he said, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. He said, but the Word of God is not bound. He said, I'm suffering even on the bonds, but the Word of God is not bound. You can't defeat the Word of God. It will always stand, no matter what. So, again, the truth of God's Word does not need us to defend it. However, it's clear from the example of the Apostle Paul that we should defend the truth that we believe, for the sake of helping others. If we never stand up for truth, then people are going to always be hearing a bunch of wrong information and lies and false doctrine. God's people need to stand up and declare the truth and defend the truth, not because the truth needs it, but people need to hear the truth. And we need to stand for it. You know, by inspiration of God, Paul wrote much Scripture in defense of his distinct apostleship and ministry that he received of the Lord, the things that God revealed to him and that he received. And it was under constant attack. His apostleship, his ministry, his message, constantly under attack. And he didn't sit back and say nothing about it. He stood up and defended it. And he did it by inspiration of God. His epistles to the Corinthians or the Galatians, look how much in those epistles he defends. And it's not because of Paul. It wasn't about Paul. Paul's number one priority was the gospel and the truth. It wasn't his own reputation or whatever. It was about the truth. But he wanted to help people. He wanted people to know the truth. He said that he was set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians 1:17. That's what he said. As a prisoner, being persecuted, but he said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. He said concerning the legalist who attacked his message of grace, he said, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. It's kind of in modern day lingo. He said, we gave place to them by subjection, not... anyway. Remember that? Kids used to do that all the time. They'd say something, say, not. All right. But he said, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see? That's Galatians 2:5. He taught that the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. Well, as the ground of the truth, that means we stand for it, we defend it. He taught, the Apostle Paul did, that elders in the church must hold fast to the faithful word, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Gainsayers are those speaking in opposition, and there are plenty of gainsayers. He said, hold fast to the faithful word. Why? That you may be able to, by sound doctrine, he said, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. That's Titus 1 verse 9. He exhorted the body of Christ, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that he may know how he ought to answer every man. That you may know how you ought to answer every man, Colossians 4, 6. We ought to know how to answer people. We're to be good soldiers of Christ, fighting the good fight of faith, warring a good warfare. We're to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And on it goes in Paul's epistles with these same kind of exhortations. And so much for then the weak-kneed, mealy-mouthed, non-confrontational approach to the ministry, where you never can be negative about anything, you can't rebuke anybody, you can't correct anybody. It's just, they call it spirituality, but it's really a bunch of cowardice is what it is. Nobody wants to stand for anything today. They just want to go along to get along. That's not how Paul was. Now, Paul wasn't picking the wrong fights. There is wrong fights to get into. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about fighting the good fight of faith. The faith, what we believe. I'm going to tell you something. I thank God that He showed me the need to rightly divide the Word of truth. And following that through in my Bible study has been a great joy to me in helping me understand the Word of God, to know the Lord's will, to know how to serve the Lord. I wouldn't give anything for it. It's very important, not just because we're trying to be different and we think everybody's wrong and we're right. It's none of that stuff. It's the truth. It's changed my life. It means something to me. And so I want to stand for it by the grace of God. So today we're going to begin a short series of messages in defense of the Word of God rightly divided. We're talking in particular about some things concerning right division of the Scriptures. And let's just face the fact that what we believe as a church is often misunderstood, misrepresented, and just flatly attacked by other professing Christians. I'm not talking about the world now. I'm talking about the professing church is against, by and large. They're against what we believe. But we need to keep standing for it. And we need to keep seeking to help others learn the truth. So these messages, and I don't know how many there will be, we'll see how it goes, but these in this series, this is designed to help us give an answer to some of the common things we're going to come across. And this series is based on my experience over the years in dealing with people on these issues and the type of stuff I commonly have to deal with. We're going to talk about how to give an answer, and we want to help clarify our position to those who are receptive to learning the truth. I understand, and you need to understand, that there will be those who will reject it no matter what. Because learning this truth is just too inconvenient for them. I heard somebody say not long ago, it is nigh impossible to get a man to see a truth when seeing it is going to affect his livelihood. When seeing it is going to cause him trouble. It's going to be a problem to him and he might lose his position or his clout among the brethren or whatever the case may be. He's going to do everything he can not to see it. So, but look, there's still people out there that are receptive. They just want to know the truth. And that's the type of people our ministry is after. Now, we want to reach everybody we can by the grace of God, but look, we can only reach the reachable and teach the teachable. Somebody just wants to attack and oppose, and they're not going to listen. They don't want to have... I don't waste time with people like that. I've had certain guys that they've tried so hard to get me into a debate. More than one. There's a number of them. They would love for me to waste my time with them going back and forth arguing about things, but they have no interest whatsoever in even considering what I'm trying. I don't have time for that. I'm trying to teach people that want to learn. I'm trying to reach people that want to be reached. I don't have time. Look, when it comes to debate, Paul mentions that in the context of the flesh. And when you're debating for pride's sake, just to think, and by the way, you can win a debate and still be wrong. Just because you're a good debater doesn't mean what you stand for is right. It's about helping people. Okay? And so, I try to pick my fights. I don't have time to fight everybody, you know, that doesn't agree with what we believe and so forth. Okay? So, but we're going to try to help people, and that's what the ministry is about. It's about helping others. Now, dispensationalism, in general, has always been attacked in the religious world. Because the mainline denominations think the church has replaced Israel, and they want to be God's earthly people with earthly promises and earthly blessings, and they imagine that they are advancing God's kingdom on the earth. And dispensationalism stands against that mindset. And so the religious world has always attacked dispensationalism. It's always been the minority of the professing church that were dispensational. Just dispensationalism in general is under attack. Not to mention what we believe in particular about it. I'm going to get into that in just a moment. But let me just begin by briefly explaining, and I know most of you, not all of you already know this, but it's good to hear it again just as a way of introduction. I just want to briefly now explain the basic biblical concept of dispensationalism. And it's this simple. God never changes in His person, in His principles, in His promises. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. By the way, that's a great verse on the deity of Christ because only God is immutable. He doesn't change because He doesn't have to. He's perfect. Jesus Christ the same. Yes, that immutability is an attribute of God. Jesus Christ is God. But He does change in His dealings with man. And that's obvious as you read the Bible, just paying attention to what you're reading. And I always, when I'm trying to introduce this to somebody, I always use the illustration of eating meat because we start off in Genesis and it's clear Adam didn't eat meat. God didn't tell him to eat meat. He ate the fruits and vegetables and whatever. But then you come to Noah much later after the flood. God reveals to Noah, okay, you can eat meat, but it can't be with blood. Then you go further later on down the road, hundreds of years later down the road, He raises up Moses and He reveals to Moses in the law, you can only eat certain meats. Like today, I broke the law because I had shrimp in my fajita. That's pretty good too. You ever eat shrimp in your fajita? And but shrimp was against the dietary law. But actually, I didn't sin because I follow Paul and he said, eat whatever you want, just be thankful for it. Right? 1 Timothy 4. That's a change. Paul said nothing's to be refused. Nothing's to be refused. And by the way, in 1 Timothy 4, he said if somebody teaches that you can't eat certain meats, that's a doctrine of devils. Wait a minute. The Bible teaches you can't eat certain meats. So what's the point? If you don't rightly divide the word of truth and you take instruction from one dispensation and bring it over into another in which it doesn't apply, and you don't rightly divide. See, if the devil can't get you to reject the Word of God, he just wants you to get it all mixed up and following the wrong instruction for this age. In time past, you couldn't be right with God and eat shrimp, period. Because it was against God's Word. But God's Word changed on the issue. He has now said, through Paul, you can eat whatever if it's sanctified by the Word of God in prayer. Look, that's four changes on just what to eat. Now, anybody with any common sense can see that there are things in the Bible that change. God doesn't change in His person, but He does change in His dealings with man. And here's the bottom line. Everybody divides the Bible somewhere. It's just that, sadly, most people don't rightly divide it. The fact that churches aren't bringing animal sacrifices proves they understand the concept that God changes in His dealings with man. Because at one time you had to bring animal sacrifices, but not now. That's a change. If somebody's going to acknowledge a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's a division. So everybody's dispensational to some extent, you see. But yet, the people say, no, I don't chop up the Bible. It's all for me. It's all to me. And all this stuff. And it's God's love letter all written directly to me. Well, then how come you don't follow all of it? See, people, they just say stuff and you got to challenge them on it. Don't let them get away with that stuff. Say, hey, okay, you follow all of it. Let's try some things. And do a little test. Say, how come you don't do this? How come you don't do that? When's the last time you built an ark? And on it goes, right? Dispensationalism, okay? Now, all Scripture is profitable for us. It's all given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul, a number of times, mentioned the fact that all the Bible's for our learning and admonition and so on. But in order to gain the profit from God's Word that He placed in it for us, we're going to have to study it His way. And if I've said it once, I've said it a million times. Before Paul said 2 Timothy 3:16, he said 2 Timothy 2:15. He said all Scripture is given by inspiration is profitable, but first, he said, study to show thyself. Go ahead and look at that verse. It's been a while since we actually turned to it. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. Very basic right now, but I'm just trying to lay some groundwork. Because when you deal with people about this, a lot of people you'll find don't even understand dispensationalism. And by the way, I don't identify with a system of theology. I'm not a theologian. I don't even like using the word really. I mean, because of the wrong connotations a lot of people have. I don't have like a system of interpretation that I approach the Bible with. What I do is I let the Bible interpret itself. The Bible is its own interpreter. In other words, people say, are you Calvinist? Are you Arminian? Are you covenant theologian? Dispensationalist? There's some dispensationalists I disagree with what they teach on some things, you see. So I don't like identifying with any of that stuff. I'm just a Bible believer. Period. Okay? And I prefer Bible believer over fundamentalist. Because I don't believe just a few fundamentals of the faith. I believe the whole Bible. And I believe every word's important. And I want to hold to the Scriptures, not just some fundamentals. And you got some fundamentalists that they're off on the inspiration and preservation of the Scripture, and they claim to be fundamentalists. But yet, the fundamental of all fundamentals is that we got the Holy Bible given by inspiration of God. If you don't believe that, that's the very root of apostasy. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, three things in that verse. First of all, what we're to do. We're to study. Yes, we need to read the Bible, but more than read, we need to study. Read it very carefully with close examination, seeking to understand what we're reading. Put some work into it. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You know, people say, I don't understand the Bible. If they're not even trying half the time. And when they were a teenager, if their girlfriend wrote them a love letter in some foreign language that just, you know, to be cute or something, they would break their neck trying to translate and figure out what it said. They would do whatever they could to figure out what it said. You know, because they supposedly loved that girl and they wanted to know what she had to say. Well, why don't you care what God has to say? There's a lot of things in the Bible that are very simple. There's milk of the Word, but there's some meat there. And you ought to care enough to want to... I think the number one... Here it is. The number one reason why people don't study the Bible is they don't want to. Period. Now, once you get that desire down, then we can talk about how to go about it. But the first thing is, do you even really care? Do you even really want to study the Word? So study, he said, so that's what we're to do, and then why are we to do it? We're to do it to please men. No. If that's your approach, you're not going to last very long. You don't study the Word to please men. You don't look, if you start doing this thing where you want to test the wind to see which way the popularity winds are blowing to decide what to believe, you'll get off track very quickly. You need to study to show yourself approved unto God. Please God. It's His Word. It's about your relationship with God. You're serving God, first and foremost. And you need to be a workman in this, studying God's Word, God's way, to be approved to Him, to not be ashamed. You're going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ for how you served the Lord. And if you didn't go about studying God's Word, God's way, then you obviously weren't serving God according to His perfect will and what He would have us to do. And then He said not only what we're to do and why we're to do it, but how are we to do it. In the one verse where He plainly said to study the Word, He told you exactly how. And He said this. He said, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Period. I mean, that is the key. You got to be saved to be a Bible student, because you can't understand the spiritual truth of God's Word without the Spirit of God in you. And you get the Spirit of God when you get saved, and He's there to enlighten you and illuminate your understanding to the truth. You got to be saved, and you got to be a Bible believer, submitting to the authority of God's Word, because without faith it's impossible to please Him. But if you are saved and you believe the Bible, but you don't rightly divide the Word of truth, you're still not going to get very far in understanding the Word of God. The key is rightly dividing the Word of truth. And the King James Bible is the only Bible that says that. Isn't that something? All the other versions change it. Mess up the very key to Bible study. That ought to tell you something. Don't you think? That's the very key to Bible study. And why is it all the modern versions change it? I wonder who's behind that. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants us to understand the Word. He said rightly dividing. And that, look, all the Bible is the Word of God. It's the Word of truth. But rightly dividing is not discerning truth from error, which obviously we need to do. As we learn the truth, we'll be able to do that more and more. But it's saying that there's truth in the Bible that God didn't say to you for you to follow for your doctrine and obedience. What was truth for Israel under the law may not be truth today for the body of Christ under grace. There are changes. Rightly divide those changes. The Word of truth in particular has to do with the gospel of salvation. Paul said, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1:13. If you don't rightly divide the Bible, you're going to mess up the gospel message, you see, because there's different gospels in the Bible. And some people have a coronary about that. What do you mean there's only one gospel? What are you talking about? I mean, they think it's like this damnable heresy. It doesn't take but a couple minutes to prove there's more than one message of good news in the Bible. And we'll talk about that later. I'm sure y'all are aware of that. But if you're not rightly dividing, you're not going to get the gospel right. That's most important, isn't it? Now, there are people that they know some things about the gospel of Christ, but because they use verses that deal with other gospel messages in the Bible, they end up not preaching the gospel very clearly. And it's sad. So we got to rightly divide. And this thing, of course, comes down to the main division in the Word of God between the things that were spoken by the prophets since the world began versus the things that were kept secret till they were revealed to Paul. That main division, once you see that, everything else just kind of falls into place. Now, we just need to recognize and consistently maintain the divisions that God put in His Word. That's the dispensational approach to Bible study. What God hath put asunder, let not man join together. Are y'all awake? Oh, you get what I'm saying? Okay, so God divided some things. Quit trying to pretend they're the same. They're not. There's things that are different. Leave them different. Acknowledge those differences. Be consistent in those differences. And people get in trouble when they approach the Bible with the mindset that it's all to them and about them, and it's all the same. It's all, you know, they just might make a smorgasbord out of it, you know. And no, you need to understand these differences. Now, again, listen to me. When you rightly divide the Bible, it doesn't take the Bible away. It gives it to you. You understand it more. You enjoy it more. Because it fits. It makes sense. When you don't rightly divide, there's so many contradictions and problems. to the thinking person? I guess that's one of the problems. There's not too many of those out there anymore. A preacher can get up and say all manner of nonsense, and people sit there gladly and sop it up without checking anything from the Word of God. It's sad. But if you're thinking about what you're reading, let me tell you something. The only way this Bible makes sense is to rightly divide it. If you don't, there's going to be all kinds of problems. And the problem is not with the Bible, it's with our understanding if we don't study it God's way. So dispensation is a Bible word. I've heard preachers mock dispensationalism. They mock the idea of a dispensation. I'd be careful with that since it's a Bible word. It's not Schofield didn't make it up. You know, he produced a reference Bible that's been some help to people. I don't agree with all the notes in it. But God, I think, has used it to help some people for over 100 years, so I'm not going to sit in judgment on it. I'm glad He did the work, but it's not the authority. The Bible's the authority. But because of the Schofield Bible teaching basics of dispensationalism, some people try to act like, oh man, there's some conspiracy, and Schofield was he's some kind of Zionist that he was all hooked up in some kind of conspiracy concerning the Jews, and he was a fraud, and just a bunch of nonsense, man. Look, all you need to know is he fought in the Confederacy. That makes him automatically a godly man. All right. I'm just kidding, okay? But I don't know. Look, I didn't know C.I., and neither did you, so why don't you just lay off? All right? People say, oh, he was this. That guy lived 100 years ago. How do you know anything about him? Cracks me up the way people are about it. You know, that's what people do, though. When they can't deal with the substance, they try to start attacking people. They attack the person that's preaching it or teaching it. You mark that down. That's the age-old tactic. If you can't defeat the message, attack the messenger. But 1 Corinthians 9:17, Paul said, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Ephesians 1:10, he talked about the dispensation of the fullness of times. In Ephesians 3:2, he talked about the dispensation of the grace of God. In Colossians 1:25, he mentioned the dispensation of God in relation to that mystery revealed to him. Four times Paul used the word, and basically what it is, it's a dealing out, it's a distribution, it's a dispensing of something, obviously. It's an administration, it's an economy, it's a household management, all these things you can come up with to help you understand the word. It's not that hard. I was at the gas station a little while ago, and I went to the gas pump, and it gave me a dispensation of fuel. It dispensed the gas. I mean, it's not that hard to understand. So dispensations then are not periods of time. There's a definition in the Schofield notes about a dispensation being he mentioned in the definition a period of time. I don't think after reading some of the other things he said that he was trying to define it as a period of time. Probably wasn't the best choice of words because people have taken it and run with it and they misunderstand. Look, the Bible word for periods of time are ages. Dispensation operate within the ages, but they are distinct because the dispensation is what God is revealing and dispensing, and they're not cut and dry time period. I mean, look, God through Noah revealed some things concerning human government that we're still under today. Okay? So there's some overlapping. Sometimes we have a chart and it looks like it's just cut and dry dispensations, and there are definitely differences we need to acknowledge, but just keep in mind that the dispensation is what God has revealed. It's the truth He has revealed. And if I've given this many times before, but if you haven't got it yet, let me give you, this is how you mark a dispensation in the Bible. First of all, there's always divine revelation. Then there's number two, a human spokesman. Then number three, there's human responsibility to that revelation. Number four, there is human failure in every dispensation except for the last one, which is the fullness of times. But in time itself, in human history, each dispensation ends with the failure of man. And that brings number five, divine judgment. And you can mark that on through the Scripture. So, number one, a divine revelation. God reveals things that bring a clear change in how He's dealing with man. Okay? Did God deal with man the same before the fall and after the fall? No. There was a change there. That's just an example. Is God's dealings with man the same under law as it is under grace? Absolutely not. There's a total different way He's dealing with man. These are changes. Divine revelation. By the way, don't... People say, well, you know, God's always been a God of grace. You know, we know that. I know the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I read that before. I know all that. God is a gracious God. But in this age, there's some things about it that are very different than what He's done before and what He's done after. And we'll talk about that more later. But so the divine revelation, well, when He gives us divine revelation, He raises up a man to make it known, to preach it, to speak it, to write it in the Scriptures. Just like He took Moses up on the mount to give him the law, He took Paul up on a mount to give him the revelations of this age. And Paul, as soon as he was saved, he was 3 years out in the wilderness being taught by the Lord Himself. And he received an abundance of revelations. Moses was the spokesman for the law, just like Paul is for the mystery today. That's very clear. The human responsibility has to do with testing. When God reveals something to us, we're responsible for it. We need to believe it. We need to follow it. And there's a testing involved. But man gets away from the Word of God and he fails. God doesn't fail, but man does. And God has been teaching a lesson through the dispensations about what man is and how man must have the Lord. Because without Him, we're nothing. We can do nothing. Every dispensation ends in apostasy except the last one, which is the fullness of times and the eternal state. And there is a divine judgment that comes because of apostasy. Now, all dispensationalists understand there is a difference between Israel and the church. And I don't even necessarily like using that phraseology, because Israel was a church in the wilderness according to Acts 7:38. Israel will be a church in the kingdom according to Psalm 22. So when you say Israel the church, in the Bible there are designations. For an example, the church, which is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1. That's an important designation because not all churches are the same. But you get the concept. People always talk about Israel and the church. And there is a difference between Israel and the church that God is building today. There certainly is. All dispensationalists understand that. But the majority of them believe that God set Israel aside when they crucified Christ, and that the church today began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so that's when the body of Christ began to be formed in Acts 2 with the baptism. They always say, just about without fail, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible never even says that. Just check your Bible. There's a baptism with the Holy Ghost, according to prophecy, for power. But then there was a baptism by one Spirit into one body. That was a mystery revealed to Paul. That's what the Bible refers to. But they go in Acts 2 and they see how the Holy Ghost came on them. And they say, well, there it is. The body of Christ is being formed. Well, what we believe is that God gave Israel a renewed offer of the kingdom in the early chapters of Acts. And so the body of Christ then did not begin until later, through Paul's ministry. And Paul, he gets saved in Acts 9. He has a ministry between Acts 9 and 13, but he officially launches out on his special Gentile ministry in Acts 13. And so, because we see the body of Christ beginning with Paul's ministry, this view has become known as mid-Acts dispensationalism. It's set in contrast with those who think this present dispensation began at the beginning of Acts and those who think it began at the end. Basically, you have the beginning of Acts, Acts 2, and probably the majority of those who classify themselves dispensationalists, they say they're Acts 2 dispensation. Then you have a real fringe, extreme group that say, no, the body of Christ didn't begin until Acts 28. Well, I like to be balanced. So it's not Acts 2 or Acts 28. I'm a balanced man. I'm right there in the middle, right? Well, look, the thing is, Acts 2 is too early, and Acts 28 is way too late. Acts 2 is too early because this is common sense. You can't begin a dispensation until the revelations that make it a dispensation are revealed and dispensed. There were things revealed to Paul that brought about clear changes in God's dealings with man. Things changed with Paul's ministry. You cannot begin a dispensation until the revelations that make it a unique dispensation are given. But people say, well, what happened is it began in Acts 2, but nobody knew about it till Paul. I mean, what's the point of that? I mean, it's just people are trying to mix things and they want to go with tradition. It's just so much easier to be a classical dispensation. That's what they call it, classical. Normative. That's what they call it, normative dispensation. So we're abnormal dispensation. It's classical, normative, and all that. No, listen. What they do, and by the way, I'm not even, Acts 28, my children can refute that, literally. I mean, some of those guys, they try to come across like they're so brilliant, and they come up with the wildest stuff, man. I've read some of it. It's clearly extreme. Okay? There is such a thing as hyper-dispensationalism. Hyper means you're going beyond. When you begin the body of Christ after Acts 28, you're way beyond what the Bible... Paul wrote Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians in the Acts period, and he deals with the body of Christ in many of those passages. The body of Christ was revealed. It began before Acts 28. Nothing began in Acts 28. Something ended. What ended was the transition period. So, Acts 28... But what happens is this. The Acts 2 dispensationalists, they say, well, if you're mid-Acts, that's beyond us, so you're hyper-dispensationalist. A hyper-dispensationalist is somebody who's more dispensational than you are. That's the bottom line. And so Acts 2 says, hey, you're saying it started with Paul, so that's beyond our position. So because it's beyond their position, they call it hyper. And you know what they do? You mark my word. They'll lump you together with Acts 28. That's what they do. I was just reading again. I've read this before, but this little booklet, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth by Ironside. And by, you know what people will do? When they are confronted with what we believe, a lot of people, if they want to disprove it, they won't go study the Bible. They go find a booklet like this, or they Google it, and they follow some man's article against what we believe. Is that a study in the Bible? Ironside was a schizophrenic when it came to Bible teaching. He was a godly man, I'm sure, and on and on. I got a lot of his material, read a lot of his books. But you see, in the beginning of his ministry, he was teaching some pretty clear things about right division, and then somewhere along the line, he quit doing that. He started going backwards, he would contradict himself in his own writings. And he had a real problem with a guy in Chicago named J.C. O'Hare, because Ironside was in Chicago, and they had quite the controversy. But J.C. O'Hare was a mid-Acts dispensationalist, and so Ironside put out this booklet where he's clearly going against some mid-Acts views, but he spends a lot of his time in this booklet dealing with Acts 28. And he lumps it all together, you see? And, you know, he wrote this, Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. J.C. O'Hare came out with a booklet in response called Wrongly Deriding Christian Brethren. It's pretty good. So, the thing is, you can expect the guilt by association. Look, here's what they'll do. They'll say, okay, well, there's a guy named Bullinger who taught right division, and he also taught soul sleep. And I don't think he actually taught soul sleep, but he definitely had a non-traditional view of death. And I don't agree with them. But what they'll do is they'll say, oh, see, some of the things you say looks like some of the things Bullinger said. Therefore, you believe in soul sleep. You believe in this. You believe... Nonsense. It's always this guilt by association game. Oh, you're a Bullingerite. Or you're following Stamm. And, It's just childish games people play. Don't worry about all that stuff. I've had so many people accuse me of following a man. Oh, you got that from some man's book. You didn't get that from the Bible. Now, I acknowledge that I've read other men's books and they've been helpful to me. But what I believe by the grace of God is based on my Bible study, period. And you can think whatever, people can think whatever they want, and they can make any accusation they want. Don't really matter to me. But it's not true. We go to the Bible to prove all things. But you know all this confusion? So here's the bottom line. You have dispensationalism, but then you have what people call, and I don't use the term mid-Acts a whole lot simply because that's not the purpose of Acts. The purpose of Acts is not to reveal when the body of Christ began. The religious world attacks dispensationalism, but then dispensationalists turn around and attack what we believe about dispensationalism. And I think we're trying to be consistent with it, but they say, no, you're going too far. And so we're attacked by fundamental dispensationalists, you know. And that's fine. Like I said, we're not crying about or anything like that. I'm just trying to help people see there's some truth here you need to look at. We don't have much more time today. Let me just kind of wrap this up with this. The confusion lies often in the fact people don't understand the book of Acts. They don't understand the purpose of it. You know, the book of Acts is not primarily a book of doctrine. It's a historical book. It's a historical record of God moving from Israel to the body of Christ, from the gospel, the kingdom, to the gospel, the grace of God, from the ministry of Peter in the first 12 chapters to that of Paul from Acts 13 to 28. It's a transition book because one dispensation is fading out and another is fading in. It's going from law to grace. So the popular view is that, well, Acts is the record of the birth and growth of the church, and it's our pattern. And where are you at? Are you Acts 2? Are you Acts 9? Are you Acts 28? It's not a pattern. It's a bridge. It's taking you from the earthly ministry of Christ and the kingdom ministry in the early chapters of Acts there. It's taking you, showing you by transition how we wound up in Paul's epistles. And if you went from reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to Romans, you'd be lost. What happened? I mean, go not to the way of the Gentiles. Paul, that's a Gentile name, to the Romans. So Acts is a bridge, and you don't park on a bridge. You keep moving. You understand things are changing, things are moving, and you have to realize that about the book of Acts. The correct view of the book of Acts is that from beginning to end, it's primarily the account of the fall of Israel and their diminishing. It explains step by step why Israel had to be set aside and salvation sent to the Gentiles apart from Israel. It reveals why the commission of the 12 had to be suspended and another apostle be raised up with new information to go to the Gentiles. It's a very important book, but doctrine, if you want to know when this age began doctrinally, when the body of Christ began, and all, you've got to look at Paul's epistles. That's where that doctrine is laid out. And so we believe that the main division in the Word of God is between the prophetic program of Israel and the mystery program of the body of Christ. Now, I like to use scriptural language, and I know y'all know this, but there are people that are going to be listening to this message that this is new to, and maybe somebody in here might be even kind of new to you. But the thing is, let's close with this. Get Acts 3 and Romans 16. I've done this many times, but repetition's good for learning. Acts 3 and Romans 16. This is the thing that God used to turn my lights on to this truth. And once God turns your lights on, it's hard to act like you didn't see it. And I don't want to go back. I want to go forward in understanding these things. You got to get this difference down. You see, classical, as they say, dispensationalism says Israel rejected their Messiah, they crucified Him, that was it. No, that wasn't it, because on the cross Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So what you have with Israel is you have them rejecting the Father throughout the Old Testament. God sends His Son. He came unto His own received Him not. they rejected the Son of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when he presented himself as their king. And then when they crucified their king, God raised him from the dead. He ascended up on high according to prophecy, poured out the Holy Ghost on his apostles for power to continue the same ministry of the kingdom. And when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, now Israel's got to deal with the witness of the Holy Ghost. And Jesus warned, if you blaspheme the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. That's a sin that Israel committed. It's not something that people need to worry about today. People getting all kind of weird ideas about what they call the unpardonable sin. That happened to Israel when they rejected the witness of the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts. So they reject the Father, they reject the Son. It's when they reject the witness of the Holy Ghost, when they are given a renewed offer of the kingdom in Acts, that they fall in Acts 7, stoning Stephen, and then the rest of the book is they're diminishing and transition away. God then took the leader of the rebellion, Saul of Tarsus, who is leading the way in persecution against the disciples that believed Jesus was the Christ. God struck him down in exceeding abundant grace when he was outside Jerusalem near a Gentile city of Damascus, and he saved him by a new revelation of the gospel that he preached to Paul, and he was the first one to believe it, and this gospel was revealed to him. He said he didn't receive it of man. In Galatians 1 and 11 and 12, he received it of Christ. And not only the gospel, but other mysteries in regard to the body of Christ that God is going to be building in this age. The body of Christ is neither Jew, it's not Gentile, it's one spiritual man. Listen, you can find Gentiles being blessed in prophecy, but they're always blessed through Israel. But in this age, it's without Israel. They've been set aside, and all people are Gentiles as far as God's concerned. The Jews have no place with God in this age. He's baptizing all believers into one body. When this age ends with the mystery of the rapture, he will resume with Israel and finish everything he started with them and the program concerning the kingdom. But he gave Paul this new information. He chose him to be a pattern. He chose him to be a spokesman. Paul again and again and again talks about these things. And yet people want to ignore this. Now, we believe the whole Bible. And we're not trying to do away with any of it. But we're trying to understand the age, the dispensation in which we are living. In Acts 3:19, Peter, who was an apostle to the circumcision, preaching to Israel about the fact they killed their Messiah, said, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive to the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." Now that is an offer of the kingdom. You killed your Messiah. Bad news. So Peter's not preaching the cross as good news and glorying in the cross. He's saying, you killed your Messiah, but God's raised Him from the dead. And if you'll repent, He'll come back. He'll set up His kingdom. This is what the prophets have spoken since the world began. That's an offer of the kingdom. But then when Paul writes to the Gentiles in Romans 16... he said in verse 25, "Now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel," he calls it my gospel because he got it by revelation, "and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to revelation, the mystery," and that's got to do with the mystery of the body of Christ, "which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." Now notice he said, secret since the world began. Peter said, spoken since the world began. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that's different information. And that is the main division in the Word of God. So therefore, if you're going to say Acts 2 is the birthday of the church and so on, the gospel, the grace of God that puts you in the body of Christ is not even revealed in Acts 2. And the revelations that make this a distinct dispensation is not given in Acts 2. None of that is there. It is what's going on in Acts 2 is according to prophecy concerning Israel, concerning the kingdom. So it's very important to understand that renewed offer of the kingdom and look, we're not, and we'll get to this in our studies, but we're not exalting Paul. He is just a sinner saved by grace, but we're acknowledging he's the one God chose to reveal this through. So in my experience, really the negative response to our position has come. I would categorize it in three forms, and this is what we're going to talk about in the next several weeks, Lord willing. You have your basic misconceptions. People just don't know the information and they misunderstand and they have some honest misconceptions about it. Then you have your straw man arguments. And that's when people try to refute it with things that have nothing to do with the issue. And the reason why there's so many straw man arguments is because of their misconceptions. But then you get to what we call slander. And that's people who can't deal with the substance of what you're saying, so they're just going to attack you and say all manner of things about you and what you believe that are just not so. Slander. We're going to deal with the different ways our position is opposed in the different forms. The most common misconceptions, straw man arguments, slanders against our position, we're going to answer them. And it might help some, but there are some people, I think if I told them the sky was blue, they would fight me on it. So I'm naive enough to think I'm going to convince all the gainsayers. But we want our church to be rooted and grounded in why we believe what we do. It's not enough just to say we believe thus and thus. You need to be able to know why and how to show it from the Scriptures and stand for that truth. Like I said, this means a lot to me because it's changed my life. This is not some kind of theological debate because I'm just trying to be smarter than some other preacher. That's not it at all. This is going to help people. It's so important that we are clear on these things. And may God help us to be that way and to stand for the truth. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful.